Well, thank you, Colin. And may I add my welcome to Colin's. It's great to see you this evening, and so glad you can be here as we kick off a new series looking at the book of Ephesians. As you can see from the term card you should have been given on the way in, our theme this term in the autumn is Songs in the Key of Life. Songs in the Key of Life. In the morning we are looking at different emotions, different feelings, from happiness to anger to relief, as expressed in the book of Psalms. And in the evenings we are looking at songs in the key of life, perhaps from a very different angle, the angle of the book of Ephesians. The angle of what songs are we supposed to experience in this life? What is this life really all about? And the punchline, the answer from the book of Ephesians, I'll give it to you straight away, is this. This life is for Christ to reconcile to himself all creation, and for Christ to unite people from all nations together to himself in the church. Reconciling all creation to himself and reconciling people from all nations into his church. And as we look at these two great themes over these next Sunday evenings, it's my hope that we can catch a glimpse, even a small glimpse, of the corporate dimension of life in Christ. Even here in Cheltenham, even in 2014. Promised by God through the ages, now come in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look forward to the consummation of God's purposes for his church. It's exciting stuff. And that's why we're reading this book here in the 21st century. So that our individualism as a church, our individualism as a society, I suppose as much a product of the Reformation 500 years ago as it is of 21st century Western culture, that our individualism might be brought into proper perspective. As Ephesians will paint for us, a picture of God's new community. God's new community that you and I are a part of. If we trust in him, if we're part of his worldwide church. And we'll see through the first three chapters of the book, the doctrine part of it, I suppose we can say, and the last three chapters of the book, perhaps the practice side of it. We'll see a string of images describing this new community, the church. God's new community, the body, the building, the temple, the bride, the new humanity, the family, marriage, God's plan for God's world with his new community at the forefront. Well, before we jump into chapter one, it's worth us saying that this letter was written, in all likelihood, by Paul the Apostle. All the early church fathers agree on this based on chapter one, verse 1, and its similarity to Paul's other writings. It's only since the late 18th century and 19th century that scholars have questioned and debated whether or not someone claiming to be Paul wrote this letter. But for me, the weight of the evidence, which we really don't have too much time to go into, it does point to Paul the Apostle. And again, whilst it's not entirely clear-cut, it does seem that he was writing to the mainly Gentile, non-Jewish church based in and around Ephesus, that's Western Turkey. So whilst Paul visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, he may not have been fully acquainted with all the satellite churches in the region who also received this letter. He's writing around 62 AD, and he's writing, I wonder if you can imagine this, under house arrest in Rome. And unlike his other writings, he's writing not so much to combat a particular false teaching, but to encourage the believers, and by extension, to encourage us by showing us a vision, as we've said, of God's plan for God's world, God's new community, present and future. But he starts, verse 3, with this quite typically Old Testament outburst of unbridled praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I wonder how you felt when we read those words earlier. In the Greek language, the whole of verse 3 to 14 is one long sentence, 202 Greek words. And we're not quite sure the best way to link them all together. Can you imagine? One scholar called it the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I've ever found in the Greek language. Paul is waxing lyrical, and whilst this evening we're going to look at but three of his themes here, please don't think that we're going to cover every word or even every subject mentioned in 3 to 14. Martin Lloyd-Jones fans can listen to any one of his 25 sermons on our passage this evening, as I counted them all rather than listened to them all, but that took long enough. But for simplicity's sake, we're going to look tonight at these blessings from a time perspective. The past, the present, and the future. A framework suggested actually by the Bible teacher John Stott. Well, let's start with the past. The past. Election. Election. Verse 4 to 6 and 11 to 14. Let's read 4 to 6 again. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has given us in the one he loves. Well, the first thing that we're told is that before time began, before the creation of the world, God did something. God did something. What did he do? God put us, if we are Christians, and Christ together in his mind. He chose us in him. He determined to make us his own children. He made a definite decision to elect us, unholy and blameworthy, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And this is true of anyone who is a Christian, anyone who trusts in him. Now, I recognize that this throws up all sorts of different questions, but before we get to those, just consider God's very purpose in the salvation of his people is invincible. It cannot fail because it is based not on our choosing God, but on God's choosing us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means that if you are a Christian, your salvation began before the creation of the universe, when God planned the history of redemption, when he ordained the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And at that time, he chose you to be his own through Jesus Christ. What an assurance that is. The glorious, the unshakable, objective foundation of your being a Christian is that God chose you to be one. If you are a Christian, before the creation of the universe, God thought of you. He did not choose you because he saw you as a believer, but so that you might become a believer. He did not choose you because you chose him, but so that you might choose him. He did not choose you because you were holy, but so that you might become holy. So yes, from our point of view, we might say, oh, you know, didn't I choose God? To which the answer is, yes, you did, but only because God first chose you. But didn't I decide for Christ? Yes, you did, but only because in eternity, God first decided for you. Our accepting God and choosing to follow him is really just a reaction. You see, the right of determination, it has to remain with God, doesn't it? He chooses, we respond, if you like. And we wouldn't want it any other way, would we? God's election of us is built on the foundation, the cornerstone, that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. God knows all things since time began. And to somehow claim that God is not sovereign and does not elect us, it multiplies exponentially the philosophical and the theological questions our tiny minds would have to comprehend. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we've suddenly unraveled the mystery of election and that all our questions are answered and we have a nice system for explaining it all. Of course, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that God is sovereign, is the foundation. And on that foundation, God chooses. And our supposed free will is more a reaction rather than an action towards him. It's not a perfect analogy by any means, but if the following illustration by A.W. Tozer is helpful, good. If not, please just forget it. He says, imagine an ocean liner that's leaving New York bound for Liverpool, and its destination has been absolutely determined by the proper authorities. Nothing can change the destination. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. But on board the liner are hundreds of passengers. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge about on the deck, they read, they talk. But all the while, the ocean liner is carrying them steadily onward to a predetermined port. If you like, the ocean liner of God's sovereign design, it keeps its steady course through the ocean of history. So what does this mean for us? It sounds quite abstract, doesn't it? Well, it means don't be perplexed. It means be assured. Be assured if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus, if you are a Christian. Be assured that he chose you in him before the creation of the world. Now, this doctrine was not invented by Augustine or Calvin. Woe to us if we call Christ a Calvinist. Much better to call Calvin a Christian. Augustine or Calvin or anybody else in church history did not invent this, but rather it's a divine revelation given to us in the Bible. So be assured. Be assured. And that assurance comes because our salvation, the way to salvation, is actually something that takes the focus off of ourselves and onto what God has done for us. He's chosen us in Christ. It's cause for humility. It's cause for thankfulness, not boasting. The idea that we somehow chose God, not he us, is actually quite an arrogant idea, as it implies that we've done something to win our own salvation, that we've done something somehow to warrant our own salvation. But no, our confidence is this. As we focus on the great objective work of God, sending the Lord Jesus to die for us on the cross and rise again as we focus on that, God himself will glorify that work in us by creating faith and by creating assurance and by creating joy and by creating freedom in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are elect. Be assured. If you don't know whether or not you are a Christian here this evening, choose to trust Christ. Choose to trust Christ, knowing that if you do, God had already planned and purposed that from the beginning of time. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. But let's move on to the present. We've had the past. What about the present? Adoption. Adoption. Let's go back to verse 5 again. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Well, why are we elected? Why are we elected? We are elected so that we can be adopted, to make us sons and daughters in God's family. The point Paul is trying to make, and the reason this image is such a powerful one, is because according to Roman law, adopted children enjoyed the same rights as natural children. In Paul's day, amongst poor families, it was thought that 40% of children died before their fifth birthday. Children were only named 7 days after they were born because so many died in the first week. Of those who did live, many would simply be abandoned if they were from a poor family, especially if the child was a girl or disabled. Many, of course, ended up as slaves or as prostitutes. No family means no rights, and no rights means no future. So can you get a sense of the gravity of what Paul is saying here? That we, not as cute, attractive orphans, but actually as rebels against God, we, just like abandoned children across the Roman Empire, can be adopted, can be brought into God's family, blessed like natural children. How are we blessed in God's family? Verse 7, redemption through his blood. That is deliverance by having our price paid. This is the language of redeeming a slave. Redemption means the price of our sin. That's death paid for by our Father. That is, we have the forgiveness of our sins. That is what happened at the cross. That is what we are going to celebrate in a moment. In Paul's thinking, redemption and forgiveness and adoption, they all go together. But as well as a privilege, and it is a privilege being adopted, it also means a responsibility, doesn't it? A responsibility. He chose us to be blameless and holy. That means because we are in a new family, we're in God's family, we have to be imitators of our Father. We can't enjoy the privilege without accepting the responsibility. So we imitate our Father. We imitate our Father. That's our role in this family. Well, I can't let too many sermons go by without giving an illustration from our son, Ethan. At 10 months, he's now started imitating Melody and I with his hands at the meal table. So before we eat, we say in Chinese, xie xie xie, thank you, God. And we put our hands together like this. But it's great because after seeing us do it, he tends to do it all the time. He tends to do it away from the meal table, hands together. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Like this. Imitating your father. That's the responsibility we have as adopted sons and daughters of God. But Ethan also has the privilege, well, for me it's a privilege, the privilege of calling me Dada, Daddy, Dada. And that title is one that he, and only he, can give me. Indeed, at the moment, it's the only one he can give me, because it's the only word he can say. But Ethan has a unique claim on me that other children don't have. And so it is in the spiritual realm. If we're a Christian, God has chosen us to be adopted as his son or daughter in Jesus Christ, such that we can rightly call him Heavenly Father as part of his family. What a privilege that is, and what a responsibility that is. I know that there are some in this church who have first-hand experience of earthly adoption, either as those who have been adopted or those who have adopted others. And I suspect that for you, you'll have a much greater insight into this biblical truth than the rest of us. And for that reason, I'm going to ask Mark to come and briefly tell us, what does it mean to be adopted?
Thanks, Tim. Yeah. My name is Mark, but it hasn't always been. When I was born, I was named Ian. Ian Robin Adams. So not only was I part of the Adams family, I also had the initials IRA. Before I was born, my mother had decided it would be better for me to be adopted. So before I was born, my future was basically sealed. I was going to be adopted. So at 6 weeks old, I was, my parents had a phone call. We found you a baby boy. Come and collect him. And that was it. They didn't know any more. Well, very little more. Otherwise, they may have changed their minds. So, at this point, it's worth me saying, people have said to me, tell me about your real mum. Tell me about your real family. My real mum and my real dad adopted me. They are my real parents. My family, the Mully family, is my real family. I have a birth family as well, who I'm very privileged to know. But at 6 weeks old, I became part of the Mully family emotionally, physically, and really. A little bit later, I became part of their family legally as well. I was parented by them in the same way as any child is parented by its parents. Nothing can ever change the fact that my mum and dad were and are and always will be my mum and dad. The situation I'm in at the moment, I am legally next of kin to my auntie. My auntie is my dad's sister. There's no bloodline, but I am legally her next of kin. I am uncle to my sister's children. Deb is auntie to her sister's children. There's no difference. My sister is a natural child of my adopted parents. So she's my adopted sister. That doesn't matter. She is my sister. Her children are my nieces and nephews. I have power of attorney for my mum. When my dad died, I was executor on his will. I was listed to inherit, as I am with my mum. I am part of their family. Nothing will ever change that. I was thinking that when I was adopted, I changed my name. My name was changed for me. Where I belonged changed. Who I am changed. I have taken on the mannerisms. I have taken on so much of my parents through living with them, through being brought up. My grandmother would say, if I answered the phone, I don't know if that's Mark, I don't know if that's Ivan, my dad. She said, you sound identical on the phone. Deb tells me I take after my dad with my safety consciousness. He was very, very safety aware, and I've taken that from him. My adoption is real, both humanly but also spiritually. I know that I am a son of Ivan and Jean, my parents. I know in the same way I am a son of God because I've been adopted, and it's real.
Thank you, Mark. That's so, so helpful. I'm sure for all of us, it gives us a really great insight into what it means for us to be adopted by God. So thank you for those insights. In the past, we were elected. In the present, we are adopted. But finally, in the future, long word alert, unification. Unification. What is the point of all this election and adoption? Let's read from verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of us being here on this earth? Where is it all going? Where is it all heading? Well, Paul says, in Christ, history is moving towards its glorious goal. The mystery we'll read of later in chapter 3, that Gentile can be included in God's new community on equal terms with a Jew, that mystery is but a foretaste of the final, ultimate future unity that will be greater and more wonderful still, even than that. What is that future unity? It is, verse 10, perhaps a more literal translation, when God brings unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. When God brings unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. If we put this in the context of the rest of the book, we can see clearly that Paul is not advocating here universalism, that is, all things, all people, all creatures, even demons will one day be elected and adopted under Christ. No. But Paul means this, at least the Christian living, the Christian dead, the church on earth, the church in heaven, that is, all things in Christ now, will one day be perfectly united together in him. So church now, even this church now, is a glimpse of, it is a foretaste of the heavenly unity to come. Or at least it should be. Our unity now should not be because we are all of the same age or all of the same race. Our unity should be because we are all in him, a foretaste of the unity to come. This week we had the piano tuner in here on Thursday morning. Imagine 100 different pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but by being tuned to another standard to which each one must individually bow. And so we, this evening, maybe 100 worshippers or so, meeting together, each looking to Christ, we find true unity first in Christ, and therefore with each other. We are united together in him. But perhaps even more than that, all things here does have the sense of the universe. Paul is talking here about some sort of cosmic reconciliation, the generation, the regeneration, not just of the church, but of the whole universe. In other words, to quote one commentator, all things were created through Christ and for Christ, and which hold together in Christ. All these things will finally be united under Christ to be subjected to his headship. Well, this all sounds very grand and high and lofty, doesn't it? But how should it impact us now? Well, imagine Paul writing this. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's handcuffed to a Roman soldier. He's weak. He's tired. And he's coming to the end of his life. But whilst his body was restrained, his heart and his mind were partying in eternity. He has been looking back to before the foundation of the world, and he's been looking forward to the fullness of time, and he's been grasping hold of what we have, or what we ought to have now, between those two eternities. All I can say is, tomorrow morning, if it's spitting with rain and the sky is grey and there's washing and ironing to do, think of it in the light of the grand purpose God has for this world between those two eternities. For me, I know how small and how blinkered and how narrow my own vision can get in comparison to what we have here in verse 9 and verse 10. But as God's new community in Christ, that's what we're a part of. So that's the takeaway from this. Seeing time, seeing our now in the light of eternity. Seeing our present privileges and responsibilities in the light of our past election and in the light of our future perfection. And perhaps, just perhaps, if we share Paul's perspective here, we might also share his praise. Past election, present adoption, future unification, making us say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen.